Well, this evening we have a continuation of the studies of the letters to Corinth, and tonight the subject specifically is the second letter to Corinth, taken from chapters 1 and 2, Forgiveness and Comfort, a Ministry of Life or Death. And it's the duty of our brother Chris Farnworth to give us that address shortly. He's asked, though, that first of all we read a psalm. Psalm 23. So we now turn to our brother Chris to give us his address, taken from the second letter to Corinth, under the heading of Forgiveness and Comfort, a Ministry of Life and Death. Brother Chris.
Good evening, everyone. Those six verses of Psalm 23 say so much about Almighty God and comfort that I thought that it would be an appropriate starting point for our talk, in that it shows that the Old Testament concept of comfort is in keeping with the New Testament, and specifically Paul's epistle, the 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, the topic of tonight's lecture. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will the psalmist fear no evil? Why? Because for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Most frequently, the staff is used in three ways. The first is drawing sheep together in an intimate relationship. This is of special interest during the lambing season, because in a large flock there are often dozens or scores of lambs being born at the same time, and it's easy for the ewe to lose her lamb in all the confusion. The shepherd has to make sure the right lamb gets with the right ewe. For those who have just a few sheep, this would not be a problem, but when there are hundreds and sometimes thousands of ewes in one flock, the staff becomes very important. As much as he is able, the shepherd watches the lambs being born. Then, if there is any confusion at all between the lamb and the ewe, he uses his staff to hook the lamb around the neck and under the body in a very deft manoeuvre, picks the lamb up by his staff and carries it to the proper ewe. He cannot touch the lamb. If he touches the lamb, the ewe will not suckle it, because there is a wrong odour, the smell of the man, and the ewe fears it. It will not feed it. The staff then is used to bring the lamb into an intimate relationship with its ewe. Secondly, the staff is used to reach out and grab a lamb for close inspection. In this way, it frequently precedes the passing under the rod. Thirdly, the staff is used in guiding the sheep as they are moving along, because the sheep tend to wander off. They always think the pasture is greener somewhere else, and they start to wander away. The whole flock will be going one way, but there will be one that heads off in her own direction. The shepherd will frequently use the blunt end to jab the sheep in the ribs and nudge it back in the direction of the flock. The staff represents God's spirit. It indicates gentle guidance, whereas the rod suggests sterner measures, such as offence or defence and protection. God leads, guides by his spirit. Recall John chapter 16 and verse 13, where Jesus told his disciples that he would not leave them to fend for themselves, but he would provide another guide. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Well, with that wonderful image in our mind, let us consider Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The letter begins with a fairly standard opening in which he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul's introduction of himself as an apostle is both familiar and necessary because he was held in low regard among the Christians in Corinth. They had to remember and recognize his apostolic credentials. It would therefore add credence to what he was going to say and underline its importance. An apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, strengthens the point. Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul was not an apostle by the decision or desire of any man, including himself. Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God. Even if the Corinthian Christians held him in low regard, it did not diminish his standing as an apostle before God. Paul's credentials are the highest possible. It was important for the Corinthians to understand this, and it was important for all subsequent generations to realize this. The letter was addressed to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. The area of Achaia is the northernmost section of the Peloponnesian landmass or peninsula attached to the main part of Greece via the isthmus at Corinth. In non-geographical terms, it's that lump at the bottom of the nation of Greece. Grace and peace. These are familiar greetings of Paul, which he used in all 13 of his New Testament letters. But we never get the impression that they are used insincerely. From God, our Father. This reminds us that we are children of God, yet not in the same exact sense as Jesus is the Son of God. We are sons of God not by nature, but by election. Not by ancestry, but by adoption. Paul's opening two verses therefore establish his authority and give credence for what is to follow. He wastes no time and dives straight into the main subject of comfort. In this talk, I have reversed the order of forgiveness and comfort that are in the title, as that is the order that Paul considers them. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul opens this letter by praising the God who gives so much mercy and comfort to the apostle and all believers. We get the feeling that Paul knows the mercy and comfort of God on an intimate first-hand basis. But we have to note here that there are two components, comfort and tribulation or trouble. The words all comfort in this passage come from the ancient Greek word paraklesios. This is a compound word composed of para, meaning alongside, and kletos, meaning called. It has been likened to a judicial term as a defense lawyer, someone who is called to your side to help you in judicial matters. The idea behind this word for comfort in the New Testament is always more than soothing sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening, of helping, of making strong. Jesus speaks of this in John 14. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Helper here is the Holy Spirit, represented by the Greek word parakletos. We should also consider the etymology of the English word comfort, which is also a compound word and comes to us from the Latin cum, meaning with, and fortis, which means strong, with strength, as in the old Latin chemical term aqua fortis, or strong water, to mean nitric acid. Paul writes as a man who has known trouble to those who are in trouble. God of all comfort, Paul considers the Father a comforter, a paraclete. We also know that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete, and that Jesus Christ is our paraclete in heaven. For in the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And Hebrews 2:18 adds to this, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. God, in every aspect of his being, is full of comfort, strength, and help for us. Paul goes on to cite that the comfort we experience is something that we can pass on to those themselves who are in need of this divine comfort. And this is the idea, surely, behind our Sunday exhortations. Isaiah expresses this idea of passing on comfort in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, where he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah knew what it was to warn and instruct God's people. But the Lord also wanted his people to receive his comfort, and God wants his messengers to speak comfort to his people. We should take note of the adjective all in verse 4. He is the God of every kind of comfort imaginable. He is the one who comes alongside through his Spirit to encourage and console us in every struggle we go through. And in modern parlance, we could say, he is there for us, with the proviso that we are there for him. Paul writes about comfort for those who are in trouble. The word that he uses for affliction is thlipsis. In ordinary Greek, this word always describes actual physical pressure on a man. Acute worry can have devastating effects on our health, leading to heart problems and such like, which lead us to describing them as pressure. I have seen a comment to the effect that when, according to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed on their breasts and were so pressed and crushed to death. This was literally thlipsis. So Paul is speaking here about intense pressure on one because of the problems or tribulations one is experiencing. It is especially used in connection with the sufferings of Jesus Christ and followers of Christ, and of the end times, where it is called megale thlipsis, or great tribulation. Paul writes extensively in the early part of this chapter of Corinthians on comfort. And in the five verses of 3 through to 7 inclusive, the noun comfort and the verb to comfort occur 9 times. In the Greek, it is always some variation of the term paraclete. In the English, the translators have used consolation to break up the repetition of the word comfort. Christian comfort is the comfort which brings courage and enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. Paul was quite sure that God never sends a man a vision without the power to work it out, and never sends a task without the strength to do it. Paul himself was convinced that the suffering that he experienced enabled him to help others who were similarly suffering. Believers experience none of God's wrath that Jesus Christ suffered as our substitute. He is the example of innocent suffering for those who walk in his steps, as Peter wrote in his first epistle, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Paul then talks about his suffering in a highly personal manner. He often spoke about his suffering, but here he describes it in differently than in all other accounts. In verse 8 of this chapter, he wants the church at Corinth to know of the trouble they experienced in Asia. They were burdened beyond measure, beyond strength, so that they despaired even of life. Whatever the problem was, it was certainly severe. Because of this problem, Paul lived with the awareness that he might die at any time. He says in verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul then goes on to say why this happened, and the NIV gives it slightly better than the New King James Version. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This is a rather strange adjunct, "who raises the dead," and has been interpreted in different ways. The NIV footnote has it thus: "Paul's hardships were so life-threatening that he regarded his survival and recovery as tantamount to being raised from the dead." Alternatively, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, who had allowed false teaching to interfere with what Paul had taught them when he first planted the church, and that he was driving home the important aspect of resurrection. Who delivered us and does deliver us? We trust that he will still deliver us. Paul knew that God's work in our lives happens in three verb tenses. God works in us, past, present, and future. And here Paul is describing God's saving across three time frames. "You also helping together in prayer for us." Paul knew the value of intercessory prayer and was not shy about asking the Corinthians, despite their many spiritual problems, to pray for him. The Corinthian Christians were really helping together with Paul when they prayed with him and for him. And Paul knew that blessing in ministry was granted to us through many, that is, through the prayers of many people. We often think of the great things God did through Paul, and we rightly admire him as a man of God. But do we think of all the people who prayed for him? Paul credited those praying for him with much of his effectiveness in his ministry. And it brings home to us when in a meeting we hear of a brother or sister in need of prayers. The need is genuine, and I'm sure our response is likewise. Paul has said in Philippians 1:19, "For I know through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." In the next three verses of this chapter, Paul defends himself against the accusation that he is fickle and unreliable. Here he simply states that he has a clear conscience before God and trusts that the Corinthian Christians will understand this. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. The Corinthian Christians were so accustomed to dealing with ministers who were calculating and manipulative, they figured Paul must be the same way. Therefore, when Paul wrote that he said he was coming to them, and it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, when he was coming to them but did not, they figured he was just manipulating them. And Paul lets them know that this was not the case. In the second chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul moves on to the next aspect of our talk, forgiveness. But before that, verse 1 and 2, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Carrying on the thought from chapter 1, Paul defends himself against the Corinthian Christians. Some among them criticized him because he changed his travel plans and did not come when he planned to. They used this change of plans to say of Paul, "He is unreliable and untrustworthy. We don't need to listen to him at all." But Paul explains that there were many reasons why he did not come as planned. One of them being he was trying to spare the Corinthians by writing to them instead of meeting them in a face-to-face confrontation. Difficult situations can be resolved well by a carefully constructed letter than a situation where a wrong word can be uttered in haste, which can never be unsaid. Paul then comes to the subject that he needs to address, that of an unnamed sinner. The subject matter is really concerned with church discipline. And verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Well, who is this man? He is probably the same one that Paul told the Corinthian Christians to confront in his first letter. The phrase "such a man" is used in both letters to describe the man sinning in an incestuous affair. He lived immorally with his stepmother. The punishment that this man received was to be put out of the church beyond the spiritual and physical protection of the church. Perhaps we ought to quickly re-examine what Paul said in his first letter on this topic. The 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Well, the term sexual immorality is a translation of the ancient Greek word porneia. It broadly refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage, including homosexuality. Originally, porneia just referred to using prostitutes, and in modern Greek it is the noun for a prostitute. But before New Testament times, the Jewish community used the word to refer to any kind of extramarital sex. This is its sense in the New Testament. Porneia so often appears first in New Testament sin lists, not because the first Christians had a lot of Victorian attitudes towards sex. Instead, it was because the area of sex was one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of Greek culture clashed with the ethics of Jesus' teaching. Sexual immorality was an accepted fact of life for the common person in Greek culture, but it was not to be so among the followers of Jesus. Corinth, being a Greek city, had many who accepted and probably indulged in porneia, and Paul is trying to address a particular aspect of it. Paul, initially angry by their lackadaisical attitude to the sinner, had already judged this man in absentia and suggests that they effectively excommunicate him. Returning now to the second letter, we find Paul saying, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." After receiving the punishment, the man apparently repented, but the Corinthian Christians would not receive him back. Therefore, Paul tells them not to be too severe to consider their punishment sufficient and to forgive and comfort the man. In the first of Corinthians, Paul sharply rebuked the Corinthian Christians for their casual attitude towards this man and his sin. He commanded them that when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul told them to put the man outside the spiritual and social protection of the church family until he repented. And it worked. The Corinthian Christians applied the punishment, and apparently the man repented. Now, Paul must tell the Corinthian Christians to restore the repentant man. Although church discipline is experienced as punishment, the intention is redemptive. Upon repentance, believers are to forgive and comfort. The congregation is to be careful not to overwhelm a returning sinner with excessive sorrow. Forgive and comfort him. They were just as wrong in withholding forgiveness and restoration to the man when he repented, as they were to welcome him with open, approving arms when he was in sin. The Corinthian Christians found it easy to err on either extreme, either being too lenient or too harsh. Paul told the Corinthian Christians to forgive. This they could probably do, having assessed his repentance in the light of Paul's letter. But Paul went further and told them to comfort the repentant sinner, and this would have been more difficult to do without Paul's explanatory note in his letter, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Their harsh stance towards this man had a real danger. By withholding restoration and forgiveness from the man, they risked ruining him, causing him to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul therefore commands in verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Notice that Paul, who almost certainly knew who the sinner was, does not disclose his identity. And Paul is practicing here what he is preaching. By allowing this man a certain level of anonymity, he is making it easier for him to readjust to his life after repentance. Certainly there would be those in the ecclesia who knew him, but Paul's letters were circulated, and it would serve no purpose to spread his name abroad. In summary, we have seen how Paul had, in his letter to the Corinthians, addressed the subjects of comfort and forgiveness. Although these have been treated separately, they are actually inextricably linked. It is almost impossible to consider one without the other. Comfort is so important that a world devoid of it must be like the black abyss of the Dark Ages. We all need the comfort given by the knowledge of our Advocate in heaven, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have difficulties in contemplating this, then all we have to do is to look into our past and recall the loving comfort given freely by a loving parent when we were in pain or discomfort. And whilst we're so contemplating, perhaps we might briefly recall the terrible feeling of panic we experienced when we thought ourselves lost, when momentarily separated from our loving parent. Surely then it must be our most earnest prayer that we will never be separated from the love and comfort of our Father and his Son. In conclusion, the aspects of comfort and forgiveness given by Paul in 2 Corinthians are two pillars of Christian love that set Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. They are the hallmark of our belief. Our Creator God freely gives them, and where we can, we should freely and lovingly give them to anyone in need. Our talk has centered around the writings of Paul, and perhaps it's appropriate to remember Paul's recollection of the words of Jesus recorded in Acts 20, verse 38. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And surely that must apply to forgiveness and comfort more than anything else. Thank you.